Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this morning we do continue on in our sermon series through the book of Hebrews. My sermon this morning entitled An Indestructible Life. Now, many of you here that are my age or older, you will remember the slogan, "Diamonds are forever." The reason that phrase may seem familiar to you is the result of an ad campaign that was actually put out in 1947 by the De Beers Diamond Company. Their famous slogan, "A diamond is forever," was coined by a young copywriter named Francis Garrity. Now, the second tagline for that campaign was also memorable: "How else could 2 months' salary last forever?" Now, what Francis Garrity tapped into with this ad campaign is that she realized that if there were something that could last forever, whatever that thing would be of extreme value. Now, the inaccurate idea that diamonds are indestructible is one of the reasons they are esteemed. You can, of course, destroy a diamond, but as advertising agencies well know, perception is everything. But what if there really was something that was indestructible? If there was, I think it would be something that we would desire, something that we would value, certainly above other things that are only temporary. It is this idea of indestructible that I want you to be thinking about as we go to God's word this morning. My passage this morning is Hebrews 7, verses 15 through 17. Just three verses. We are at a place in the book of Hebrews where things get a little complicated. And so we'll keep the verses and the passages small and work through them so that we understand. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 15 through 17. You heard it already. I'll read it to you again. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, I want to suggest to you the main idea from this passage is this: the indestructible life of Jesus magnifies the superiority of his priesthood because he can perfect God's people. Now, along with the idea of indestructibility, the idea of perfection, though not mentioned in our verses today, is very important. As you heard during the reading, in verse 11, the author lays out his larger point, of which our verses are part of, by writing, Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? See, what the author is considering is how believers become perfect. Now, that's a complicated thing in Hebrews, and I'm going to get to that. But let us begin by looking at this phrase, the power of an indestructible life. Jesus had the power of an indestructible life. That is what I asked you to think about as we came to God's word. So let's begin with that. Point number one, an indestructible life. The divinity of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus are why he is said to have an indestructible life. See, that phrase, indestructible life, further defines what it means to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Another priest has arisen in the likeness of Melchizedek. And our verses points to this power of an indestructible life as the basis for comparison, as the basis for argument that Jesus is superior. This new priest is not subject to destruction. Jesus' priesthood is different in nature, radically different than the Levitical priesthood. This is the case because Jesus, his life was one that could not come to an end. The Levitical priests died, each and every one of them. But Jesus' life was one that could not be destroyed. Now, there are two reasons why it can be said of Jesus that he himself is not subject to destruction. Jesus is indestructible because of his divinity, and he is indestructible because of his resurrection. Now, we read in Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You see, one of the characteristics of God, of divine beings, is that they exist eternally. And that eternal existence is in both directions. They always have, do, and will exist. And thus they cannot be destroyed. Now with the children, we have recently covered this issue in their catechism. A few weeks ago, we had the question, what sort of redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? And the answer was, one who is truly human and truly God. Our redeemer, Jesus Christ, is truly God. He is divine. He is the second person of the Trinity. And in his divinity, he is indestructible. He is not subject to destruction. Now, Jesus is also spoken of as indestructible because of the resurrection. We read in Romans 6, verse 9, Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Death couldn't destroy him. We celebrated that the past few weekends. Death could not destroy him. He is alive. And because of his resurrection and because of his divinity, we read in Revelation 11 a recording or the words of the song of heaven. Jesus, in his resurrection and in his divinity, it could be said of him, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The power of an indestructible life. Now, with that in mind, let's continue moving forward. Let us consider how the author of Hebrews uses that truth, the indestructible life of Jesus, to make his argument. Second point, more evident. The power of the indestructible life of Jesus makes his superiority more evident. With the phrase, this becomes even more evident, the author is amplifying the intensity of the argument he is making, really, that started in verse 11. The power of Jesus' indestructible life is evidence of Jesus' superior priesthood. But how? How is that the case? Why does an indestructible life point to superiority. Now, we have a general sense that something that is indestructible would be valuable, but what specifically makes an indestructible life superior when it comes to priests? Well, to see how this makes the superiority of Jesus more evident, we must revisit the large argument that the author is making. As I mentioned in the introduction, the author in verse 11 frames his argument with the idea of attaining perfection. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priest, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? And so what we're talking about is attaining perfection, and I'm going to explain what perfection is for the believer in a minute, but that's what the author of Hebrews is arguing here. Now, in verse 18 and 19, which we'll deal with, Lord willing, next Sunday, we get clarity on what that perfection is. He writes, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." Now, the phrase "the law made nothing perfect" resurfaces this perfection theme. And clarity comes when the author makes his contrast clear. He says, "But on the other hand," as opposed to attaining perfection through the law, "on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." Now, the book of Hebrews at times is complex. And when it speaks of believers who are attempting to attain perfection, as it does in 7:11, or to have their consciences perfected, as it does in 9:9, or who are made perfect and are able to draw near to God in 10:1, it is defining for us what that perfection means. And it's imperative we understand this to get the argument that the author makes. In the book of Hebrews, perfection in the believer is pointing to the establishment of a right relationship with God through the forgiveness of sin, and to a relationship that will continue on into everlasting glory and rest and celebration of God's heavenly city. Do you remember the word perfection in Hebrews means coming to completion, arriving to a certain state? And believers come to perfection when they are in right relationship with God. And this perfection means that it will continue forever. Perfection for humanity, according to Hebrews, is to be right with God, and that relational completeness, that arrival at that state of being right with God, must play itself out here and now as well as in the hereafter. Now, what this means in regards to the argument that the author is making is that Jesus' indestructible life is evidence of his superior priesthood because perfection, being made right with God now and preserved in that in the age to come, perfection is only attainable through a priest who is not subject to destruction. A priest with the power of an indestructible life is the only priest that can establish a right relationship with God in this life and maintain that into the life to come. So, Jesus' indestructible life makes the perfection of the believer attainable. Why? Because he perpetually gives us access to God in this life and in the life to come. We read in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." To draw near as sinful humans to a holy God is to be in right relationship with him. Jesus in the present has brought our relationship with God into a state of completeness. That is to say, we are right with God. But Jesus preserves that right relationship into the future, and in fact, into eternity. We read in Revelation 21, verse 1 through 4, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Perfection in our relationship with God, according to Hebrews, extends from now and into the future, when we will live in the presence of a holy God forever and ever. And only an indestructible life, the life of one who was both God and man, the life of one who had died for the sins of his people and had defeated death through his resurrection, only that sort of life and only that sort of priest can attain that perfection of access to God, both now and forever. Jesus' superiority is even more evident because he alone can accomplish this. Now remember, the author of Hebrews here is contrasting Jesus' priesthood with the Levitical priesthood. So we also must take a moment this morning to consider what the author of Hebrews says about the Levitical priesthood. This is my third point, less effective. The Levitical priesthood is inferior and therefore less effective because their priesthood is based not on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, but on the basis of bodily descent. Now, what is this legal requirement concerning bodily descent? It's a hard phrase to understand. I think the Christian Standard Bible is helpful here. It reads, "Who did not become a priest based on a legal regulation about physical descent." You see, the legal requirement or the legal regulation came from the law of Moses. And it was concerning bodily descent or physical descent. That command was the command that all priests must come from the tribe of Levi. And all high priests must come from the tribe of Aaron. To be a priest, you did not have to have some special virtue, some special quality. You didn't even need to have a call from God. It was only required that you have the right set of parents. You have the right genetic code. You have the right genealogy. That's what was required. And so the question is, what makes that inferior? Why is that inferior to an indestructible life? Well, in light of the idea of the power of an indestructible life, I think what the author of Hebrews is pointing to in regards to this physical bodily descent is the fact that human life is transient. It's fleeting. And compared to an indestructible life, this is far inferior. Psalm 39:5 says, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as mere breath." Brothers and sisters, human beings are not indestructible. We don't go on forever. Genesis 6:3, we read, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." 120 years. Most of us only dream of getting close to 120 years. In fact, if Google is correct, right at this moment, the oldest person alive on the planet is a lady named Lucille Randon in France. She's 118 years old. She's almost reached 120 of Genesis. But average life expectancy on this planet is only 72 years. We don't live forever. Life is fleeting. Now, in regards to the transient nature of human life, in regards to the fact that human life is fleeting, a couple of things occurred to me this week. I received a wonderful email from a lady in our life group, Singhe. Singhe emailed our life group this past week to let us know that her grandmother had professed faith in Jesus at 101 years old. This woman, and I say this respectfully, she was a devout Buddhist for her entire life. 101 years of being a pagan idol worshiper, and God saves her. It's amazing. But you know what I thought? I thought, Grandma, you're cutting it close. If you don't know Jesus and you're here this morning, do not wait till you're 101 years old. Most of us won't even see close to that. Now, before I move on, if you think of Singhe this week, would you pray for her grandmother? Would you pray that her grandmother, who got baptized as well, that she would continue to grow in her love of the Savior and her understanding of the Lord? That would be a wonderful thing. And as I was thinking of these things, I also reflected on Graham Sauer, who's one of our congregants, and the work that he is doing at Oak Crossings Retirement Home. He's a resident there. Now, prior to COVID, Westland Alliance Church would regularly do services at the retirement home. It's just up the hill from here, back behind us to the west. But COVID put an end to that. Nevertheless, Graham has continued to minister there. And currently, he's running an alpha program in the retirement home. He, along with one of his Christian friends, who's also a resident there, are getting together to have the alpha course and occasionally do hymn sings. And I remembered something he told me, and he'd say this to me regularly. I would almost say every time we did a service, he'd mention this to me. He'd say, Jude, these people that we are evangelizing, these people that we are praying with, these people that we are preaching to, these people who we are leading in worship, they are near the end of their lives. They're on the brink of meeting their Maker. We know from Scripture that it is appointed for men to die once and then to face judgment. And he was compelled with urgency by the burden of being in a retirement home, saying, these people are close. Why? Because we don't live forever. Life is fleeting. Life is transient. We're only here for a few years, and then we die and we meet our Maker. Again, before we move on, if you think of it this week, can you remember to pray for Graham and for the Alpha course they're doing at Oak Crossing, that God would bless their endeavors and that believers there would be strengthened and that unbelievers would come to faith in Jesus. My point in regards to these two illustrations from our congregation is to highlight that we are not indestructible. And the author of Hebrews emphasizes that a priest that is a human priest will not live forever, and therefore he's less effective. The author of Hebrews continues to compare and contrast the Levitical priesthood of the Mosaic covenant to the Melchizedekian priesthood of the New Covenant. And he contrasts the transient lives of the priests of Levi and the indestructible life of Jesus to one more time prove that Christ is supreme. Now let's stop for a moment here and make an application. I think this idea of the transience of human life can help us. I think we need to embrace this perspective. I think we need to understand this. I've got a scripture that speaks about silver and gold. Before I get to it, I imagine almost everyone in the room is wearing a piece of jewelry made of either silver or gold. Almost everyone would be. Do you know that that piece of jewelry will last longer than you will? Just by a show of hands, how many people are wearing a piece of jewelry that someone who has passed away gave to them? Right? Quite a few. The jewelry's still here, but the person isn't. We keep the jewelry to remember them by. We need to be clear on this. Life is fleeting. And if we're aware of that and we embrace that truth, then I think it will cause us to pursue and to cling to something that is permanent. It'll encourage us to latch on to something that will last. And that thing is not jewelry. The reason I say that is the Apostle Peter speaks to a congregation. And he encourages them as they call upon the Father to conduct themselves in this world in this way, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Your silver and gold will outlast you, but even it won't last. You know what will last? The precious blood of Jesus. And because of that, what else will last is those who have been ransomed from the futile life they were living by that precious blood. For that reason, I encourage anyone who is here this morning, who is yet to come to belief in Christ and repented of their sins, to call upon him and his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins, to encourage you to do that today. Life is fleeting. Life is transient. But Christ and his salvation will last forever. A priest with the power of an indestructible life shares that life with his people, and thereby they will live forever as well. And so if you're here and you have been ransomed by Christ, and you have availed yourself of his work on the cross and in his death, know that your relationship with him is permanent. It is permanent. And you should find comfort in that. Let's conclude this morning by looking at the last verse where the author enlists a prophetic voice. Last point, a prophetic witness. The author bolsters his argument by noting the prophetic witness supporting his point. So the author now supports his claim by going to the highest authority on the matter. He goes to God himself and he quotes scripture. He quotes something from the Psalms, Psalm 110, verse 4. He does that to confirm that Jesus had the power of an indestructible life. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's from Psalms. That's the only other part in the Bible where Melchizedek is mentioned. And clearly the key word in this last verse where the author quotes scripture is the word forever. Jesus, what distinguishes him from the priest in the Levitical order is that he is a priest forever. Death could not destroy him. His divinity makes him impervious to destruction. Now, this is an interesting thing. I love this in Scripture. Scripture appeals to itself to prove a point. And I think it does that because it understands that Scripture is the highest authority. Remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to Hebrews. Those readers were aware of the source of this allusion. They knew it came from the Psalms. They took it with gravity. These are God's words. This isn't some guy's opinion. This isn't some hearsay from the local market. These are the words of God and his self-revelation to his people. I think this gives us a final chance to make application this morning. The fact that Scripture appeals to Scripture should give us pause this morning. When God's word, which should have the ultimate authority in our lives, appeals to itself authoritatively, we need to ask ourselves a serious question. Do we do the same? Scripture sees Scripture as authoritative, but do we? It's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Now, our director of biblical counseling, Rick Walton, shared an interesting article with me this week. He and I have had quite a few discussions about the much addressed and I'm afraid much experienced phenomenon that is being referred to as Christian deconstruction. This article is called The Six Pillars of Religious Deconstruction. And it's written by someone who affirms that, who thinks that's a good thing. Now, so we understand, this phrase deconstruction is a critical dismantling of a person's understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And this article lists six essential targets of deconstruction, six essential targets that need to be dismantled in this process called destruction. It should be no surprise to any of us. The very first target is God's word. And I would suggest to you that the reason that is the case is because God's word is the pillar of pillars. And what I've really seen in this whole process of deconstruction is that really what it boils down to, and I don't want to oversimplify a complex thing, but what it boils down to really is the transfer of authority in the life of a believer. A believer begins their life of faith believing that Scripture is authoritative. And then at some point, they decide, either subconsciously or otherwise, that Scripture no longer holds top authority in their lives. The most common thing it's transferred to, really, is their own internal psychological self. All of a sudden, their self becomes authoritative, the ultimate authority. And so here's the point of application I want to make. And I direct this mainly to two groups of people. For those of you who are going through this deconstruction, this dismantling of your faith and struggling with that, and those of you who are helping people walk through that. It's a simple point of application, really. And it's just to ask yourself a question. And here's the question. What is behind this transfer of authority? What precipitated the transfer of authority from God's word to something else, particularly yourself? Why have you decided to invest yourself and your inner life with ultimate authority? Why did that happen? And if you're a friend or a parent or a sibling who is walking with someone going through this, you ask them those questions. But when you ask them, don't ask as an adversary. Ask as an ally, as a supporter and a friend. Now, obviously, there's much more to be said about this. And getting help with this or helping someone with this is obviously more complicated. But I think a first step in regards to this is to understand that a transfer of authority has occurred. I got time to make one more comment here. Questioning God's word is not in and of itself a dismantling of God's word as authority. An honest question asked in faith is, according to Scripture itself, an acceptable practice for believers. In a very short time, Lord willing, we'll be going through the Psalms, and you will see that regularly. A question asked in faith is an acceptable practice for believers. I often wonder how much fuel has been added to this fire of deconstruction by Christians who become adversarial when they're asked genuine but difficult questions concerning God's word. Brothers and sisters, our job is not to stifle questions, it's to answer them. And guess what? God's word can handle it. God's word has broad shoulders and a spine of steel. So if you have questions or you need help answering questions, let us know. Having said that about deconstruction, having talked about this attack on the pillars of the Christian faith, brothers and sisters, do not be afraid this morning. This structure called the Christian faith will not fail. It has an immovable, immortal, indestructible cornerstone. And his name is Jesus. And he is a priest forever. And he is superior to all other priests and superior to all other ways that people try and gain access to God. because only he can do it, because he has the power of an indestructible life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these couple of verses in Hebrews, which speaks to the glory of Christ and his priesthood, which speaks to his indestructible life through his divinity and through his resurrection. And I pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would help us to comprehend, to see anew this morning, his superiority, in that he can perfect human beings. That is, Father God, he can make us right with you. And because he lives forever, he can do that today and for every day until we are in heaven and in your presence forever. And I pray, Father God, that would be compelling to those who don't know you, and Father God, a great comfort to those who do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to move right into taking communion this morning. Here at Westland Alliance Church, we practice what we call open communion. And by open communion, we mean that all those who are followers of Christ are welcome to celebrate communion with us. You don't have to be a regular here. You don't have to be a member here. If you are a believer, we encourage you to celebrate all Christ has done with us. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, we would like you to participate, but we'd like you to participate in a different way. We would ask you to not take the emblems, but we would ask you to participate through observation and through contemplation. We encourage you to watch as we take the emblems and listen to the prayers and instructions that are given as we remember Christ's work. And we would ask you to contemplate that work of Christ and consider this morning availing yourself of his salvation. Let's pray. Merciful Lord, we do not presume to come to your table trusting in our own righteousness, but rather we trust in your abundant and great mercies. Father, we are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs under your table, and yet you are the Lord who delights in showing mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, to eat this bread and drink this cup, that our bodies and souls may be made clean by Christ's body and blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Again, as a reminder, you can access the emblems by pulling back the clear film on top to get to the bread. And then after that, you can pull back the purple foil to get to the cup. I encourage you to prepare those things as I pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your tender mercy, you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. We thank you that he made there a full atonement for the sins of the world, offering once for all his one sacrifice of himself. And we thank you this morning that he instituted in his gospels, commanded us to continue a perpetual memory of his precious death until he comes again. And so we do. Amen. And the same night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and gave God thanks. He broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and gave God thanks, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Almighty and everlasting God, we wholeheartedly thank you, for you have graciously given us the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you assure us thereby of your favor and your goodness towards us. And you assure us that we are members of the body of your Son, which is the blessed company of all faithful people. And you assure us that we are also heirs through hope of your everlasting kingdom by the merits of Christ's most precious death and passion. We humbly ask you, O Heavenly Father, to assist us with your grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship and do all such good works as you have prepared for us to walk in. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom, with you and the Holy Spirit, be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen.